The Apostle Paul, on more than one occasion, called upon God to be his witness regarding the things that he expressed from his heart. He said, God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit. And then he'd make a statement. And then the Apostle Peter, when he was sitting by the fire, being questioned by the Master in regard to his love, he appealed to the Lord's knowledge. He said, you know everything. You know I love you. And tonight, borrowing those words from the Apostle Paul, God is my witness. And those are fearful words, awesome words, if they're not spoken in truth. God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit. And I believe I can borrow the words of the Apostle Peter. Lord, you know everything. I have a threefold desire which dominates my heart, my mind, and my time. I have a threefold desire. God is my witness. Number one, I want to know the gospel. I want, above all things, to know the gospel. I do not want to be deceived. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians said, they'll come to you preaching another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. I don't know of any curse in all the world that could be upon a preacher or a congregation than to be those who are preaching another gospel. In fact, the Apostle said, if it's an angel from heaven who delivers this other gospel, let him be accursed. You see the solemnity of it. You see the fearfulness of it. I want above all things to know the gospel. There's not but one gospel. That's what Paul said. Though there be many gospels, there are not many gospels. There's a perversion, many perversions of the gospel. There's only one gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. This one gospel is the gospel of God, separated, he said, to the gospel of God. This one gospel is the gospel of his grace. It's not the gospel of works. If there's just an atom of works in it, it's not the gospel. If there's just a shade or a jot or a tittle of man's merit in it, it's not the gospel. The gospel, the one gospel, is the gospel of God's grace. Grace. And if it's not grace, it's works. And if there's any works in it, it's not grace. And this gospel is the gospel concerning his Son. It's not concerning what you do about it. It's not concerning what I do about it. It's not concerning what the world does about it. The gospel of God's grace is the gospel of God's Son. That's what it's all about. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end and all in between. The gospel is concerning his Son. And it's the gospel of his glory. His glory, not our glory, man's glory, the glory of the church or the denomination, but his glory in all things. He will have, he shall have, he must have the preeminence. That's the gospel. I want to know the gospel. I desperately want to know the gospel. I feel like Jacob of old. I will not let you go, God, until you reveal to my heart the gospel. The gospel. I must know the gospel. I must have the gospel. And secondly, this desire, I want to be saved by that gospel. That's the only way a man can be saved, is by the gospel. Now, I'm telling you this, and I'm telling it to you as plainly and as boldly as I can tell you. A man who does not know the gospel is not saved. Now, that's all there is to it. I don't care what he's in, what he's engaged in. I care not what he knows. I care not what he does. I care not how moral he is. I care not how religious he is or how zealous he is. A man who does not know the gospel of God, of God's grace, of God's glory, of God's Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not saved. And if there was a time when you didn't know the gospel, at that time you weren't saved. Now, you might have been on the road to being saved. You might have been an object of God's mercy. You might have been one of God's elect. You may have been set apart as an object of His grace. You may have been separated from your mother's womb, as the Apostle Paul said he was. But you are not saved till you embrace the gospel. That's so. Absolutely so. And I think it's time we quit trying to trace our salvation back to a little easy, idle profession of faith, back in complete rebellion against the gospel. A man's not saved who doesn't know the gospel. He's just not saved. Just one gospel. We're saved by believing that gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life. A man can't believe the gospel unless he knows the gospel, and he can't know the gospel unless God reveals the gospel. So that's just so. It's just absolutely so. The Apostle Paul was as religious as a man could be, but he didn't know the gospel. He was as orthodox as a Jew could be, keeping the holy days, the Sabbath days, the feast days, the ceremonies, the circumcision, fasting, praying, tithing, mint, anise, cumin, and all the works from A to Z. But he was not saved till he met Christ, till he learned the gospel. That's so. The gospel. A man's not saved who doesn't know the gospel. That's the reason we must preach the gospel. That's the reason we must not compromise the gospel. That's the reason we must not take the offense from the gospel. We must proclaim in this day the gospel, because nobody's saved who doesn't hear, receive, believe, and stand in the gospel. Now that's so. That's so. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel by which you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached to you. We better take it seriously. And I know we're trying to justify everything in the name of religion today, but you can't do it. I know we're trying to justify everybody that uses the name Jesus, but our Lord said Himself, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, 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 shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And this is the will of my Father, that you believe on Him whom God has sent. Huh? It's serious. I want to be saved by that gospel. I'm like old Brother Clarence Walker. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to perish swearing on a stack of Bibles that I know God. I don't want to perish under His wrath standing in a pulpit or sitting in a pew or singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Which Jesus do you love? Everybody loves Jesus. I never met anybody, Jim Harris, didn't love Jesus. If you've never had, probably never will. Never have. But which Jesus do you love? There's not but one Jesus that can save. There's not but one Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. Yes, I know you do. Your idea of Jesus, your conception of Jesus, your mind's eye view of Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I got to know Him. I must know Him. I've got to know Him. And I'm not going to defend my traditions and doctrines and ceremonies to the damnation of my soul. You can do that if you want to. I hope you don't. And thirdly, I'll tell you this. If you cut into my mind, you'll find this thought into my heart. You'll find this plea. I want to preach that gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't say, woe is unto me if I preach not. It'd be better if a lot of folks didn't preach. He said, woe is unto me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me. If I'm so weak, woe is unto me. If I'm so persuaded by human influence, woe is unto me. If I'm so affected by the conformity of my day, woe is unto me. If I'm in the competition of churches, woe is unto me. If out of fear of men, woe is unto me. If I preach not the gospel, God have mercy on my soul. But He won't. But He won't. Now, if God will teach it to me, and if God will save me by it, by His grace and Spirit, Jay, I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it. I said to somebody this morning, this pulpit and this congregation and these Sunday school classes are going to stand for and contend for and declare the gospel. If men want to hear it, they're welcome. But this ain't no debating society. If men don't believe it, I want them out of here. I don't want even one spot of leaven. I don't want one spot of leaven. I told the preachers back in the preachers' class, it's Tulip, Cecil, or termination. That's where we stand. That's where we stand. We're not meeting here to discuss what some old writer said about the gospel. We're meeting here to preach the gospel. If men cannot believe it, stand by it, love it, trust in it, contend for it, then go play church somewhere else. Don't you let them creep in, Paul said. They'll creep in. They'll sneak in. They'll do everything in their power to put a question mark on the gospel. We won't stand for it. I'm going to preach the gospel, God willing. Now, I was raised in a modern church. I was raised in religion. Brother J. Wembley was raised in religion. Most of you were raised in religion, some kind of religion. I was raised in a religious atmosphere, in a religious home. I went to church every Sunday morning, to Sunday school. I went to morning service, to BTU, to evening service, to Wednesday night, to youth meeting. All of those years I went about trying to establish some kind of righteousness, believing to some extent in Jesus Christ, believing the Bible was God's Word, just like Saul of Tarsus believed the Bible was God's Word. But he didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. He accepted it. But he didn't understand it. I believe to some extent that a man called Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. But I didn't know the gospel. I hadn't learned the gospel. And many of you can say the same thing. I hadn't learned the gospel. And one day, by God's grace, he revealed three things to me that I did not know. I went to a school that claimed to teach preachers and turned out preachers, like an assembly line, had missions and churches all over this country, missionaries all over the world, preaching what they call the gospel. But one day, by God's grace, I found out three things that I didn't know. And these are the three cardinal, fundamental, basic truths of this scripture. There are three things. If you're not acquainted with them and do not understand them and to some measure comprehend what they're saying, you don't know the gospel. And here are the three things that modern religionists do not know, do not preach, do not believe. Number one, they do not know what happened in the garden. They do not know. Something happened in the Garden of Eden that affected me 6,000 years later. Drastically, dramatically. Something happened in the Garden of Eden that left a mark, a deadly mark, a degrading mark on every son of Adam. Something happened in the Garden of Eden that put man in an impossible situation. Something happened. And then the modern religionists do not know what happened on the cross. A man called Jesus Christ died. Yeah, and that's about all they know. But something happened on that cross. Something dramatic. Something drastic. Something earth-shaking and hell-changing. And heaven-glorifying. Something happened on that cross. Something happened. Something, it wasn't an offer made, but something happened. Something took place. A purpose was accomplished. And I tell you this, the modern religionist does not know, thirdly, what happens in a sinner's heart when Christ comes in to dwell, when God saves him. Something happens. Now let's look at those three things. First of all, what happened in the garden? What happened back yonder 6,000 years ago or approximately? What happened in the garden? You say man fell. How far? That's the question. Everybody knows man fell. How far? What happened in the Garden of Eden? And Mr. Spurgeon said this, if you don't know what happened in the Garden of Eden, if you're wrong on what happened in the garden and the condition of man as a result thereof, you don't know the gospel. You're wrong on all your theology. See, it's like a fella going to a certain destination. If he doesn't start right, he'll never end up right. And if you start wrong, you're going to end up wrong. If you start in that direction or that direction or that direction, you'll never get to the goal. You've got to start right. And what happened in the garden is of vast importance. All right? Almighty God created man. He said, let us. Who was he talking to? He wasn't talking to the angels. He wasn't talking to some other creature. He said, let us, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And God created them male and female. He created them male and female in his own image. There was not a thought of sin in that man or woman. There was not a word of sin in that man or woman, not a spot of defilement. There was not a deed of sin. They were perfect. God created them holy, the Scripture says, and upright. They walked with God. Standing in the flesh, created in the image of God, they had perfect communion with God because they themselves were perfect. Adam was brilliant. He named all the animals. He was a genius. He was a king. He had ruled over the earth. God said, subdue it, multiply and replenish it. It's yours to enjoy. You're the king. The fowls and the beasts and the animals and everything are subject to you. Everything. But Adam, you're still subject to me. That's what God said. You say, how'd God say that? He put a tree in that garden. He put a tree in that garden. Well, tell us about the tree. Well, God didn't see fit to tell me about it, and I can't tell you about it. I just know there's a tree there. What it was, I do not know. And God said to the man, leave it alone. Don't eat of that tree. Anything else is yours. You're king. You're the ruler. It's in your command, under your jurisdiction. Just as long as that tree stands uneaten, it's saying that you're subject to me. I'm God, and there's none else. Well, he said the same thing happened to Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. You want to turn over there a minute? You say, where did sin come from? Well, it came as born of pride. That's where it was born. Born of pride. The source of sin is pride. You see, Lucifer was the son of the morning. We believe, some of us believe, that prior to Adam's reign on the earth, that Satan reigned here. Lucifer. The original creation. The creation that, as a result of his fall, was destroyed and darkness was upon the face of the deep. But anyway, what happened to Satan, Lucifer? Here's what happened. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven? Here's another perfect creature. Here's another holy creature. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will. Not thy will, I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend to a place higher than my place. And there was only one place higher than his, and that's God's place. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll rule over all the universe. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like God. And the Satan came and told the woman, said, you'll be like God. Eat of the tree, you'll be like God. I will. That's the essence of sin. And when that temptation came to the woman who was deceived and to the man who was not, they ate of that fruit. And God said to them, and this is the issue between us and God. The issue, you see, the issue between man and God is not that we stole a watermelon. That's not the issue. The issue is not that we went to the picture show on Sunday afternoon. That's not the issue. The issue between you and God is not that you did this or did that. The issue between you and God is your rebellious will. I will. We tried to throw God off his throne. And when he sent his son down here to the earth, we nailed him to a cross. We'll not have this man reign over us. That's the attitude of this whole generation. I will. Or I will not. I'll do my thing. I will not bow to authority. I will not submit to rule, God's rule, or anybody else's rule. I'll be my own God. And when that happened, the scripture said man died. God said when you eat, you die. Now, he didn't die physically. He lived 800 and some odd years. He didn't die physically. I'm not dead physically. You're not either. Nobody's walking on this earth is dead physically. Adam lived on mentally. He lived on physically. He lived on emotionally. He died spiritually. He lost the life of God. He lost the perfection, the holiness, the deity. I mean the divinity of God, the divine nature of God. He lost that nature. He died. You see, my friends, there's all kind of life on this earth, all kinds of life. The rocks have a certain life. There's mineral life. Mineral life. That's what they call mineral life. Then there's plant life, and then there's animal life, and then there's mental life. But that life which is above all life is spiritual life, the life of God, spiritual life. That which is united with God and joined to God and lives with God and walks with God. And that's what died. That was obliterated. That was eradicated. Man died. That's what Jay read. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man Adam, sin entered into this world, and death. Death. Oh, I know physical death comes because we sin, because we fail. I know sin and suffering and sorrow and tears and disease and unhappiness and despair and everything that's contrary to holiness and good is a result of sin. But primarily, death, spiritual death, watch it. And death, so death passed upon all men. Death. Death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. For all sin. Now you see, Jay called your attention to it. Verse 13, there's a parenthesis. And that parenthetical statement and explanation goes all the way to the end of verse 17. Lift it out. When you're reading the Bible and you come to parenthesis, it identifies, it describes, it's a descriptive phrase. You can, without any damage to the content of the particular passage, without any damage, you can lift it out. Actually, you need to lift it out. It says in verse 12, by one man sin entered, death by sin. Verse 18, therefore, by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Judgment. Now what happened? Well, it says, God looked down on the earth and saw that every imagination of man's heart evil continually. The Lord said, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Isaiah said, from the sole of the feet to the top of the head, there's no soundness, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Even our righteousness is a filthy rag. In the flesh, no man can please God. In the flesh dwelleth no good. God is holy, man is unholy. There's sin in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, and all that we are. Sin is a nature. It's a principle. It's a law of the heart. We are without God. We are without hope. We are without help. We are at our wit's end in this world. That's the truth. That's what happened in the garden. And I know preachers up and down the country can say there's a spark of good in all men. Physically, mentally, perhaps, comparatively with other men. But by nature, spiritually, there's no good in any man. None good, no, not one. We're contrary to God. It's not just the things that we do, but it's the nature of the creature that's contrary to God. Our nature's contrary to God. Everything that God is, we aren't. Does man have a free will? His will is free to do what it will. It's free to do what it will. What will it do? It loves darkness rather than light. It calls good evil. It calls bitter sweet. You just examine yourself. The things you would do, even a believer, you don't do. Even a believer. I talked about this morning. One of the things a believer discovers. Now, here I am. And let's be honest. Honest people don't wind up in hell. Honest people don't wind up in hell. Let's be honest before God. Let the potsherds of the earth strive with the potsherds of the earth. But let not a man strive with his maker. I know this. By birth, in sin, my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. I was brought forth speaking lies. It's always been easier for me to do good than to do evil than to do good. It's always been my nature to think evil, to get angry. Always been my nature to act contrary to holiness. Now, I didn't say contrary to morality. I said contrary to holiness. And yours too. It's the nature of your children. It's the nature of every son of Adam. When Adam fell, here he stands in God's image, perfect, holy, without spot, without stain. And he fell. And taking over in his personality was hate for the woman who was with him in the transgression, fear of God with whom he had walked, shame of his body that God had made. It was made in the image of God, of which David said, "How wonderfully I'm made," but he's ashamed of it. Liar, he began to lie to God. All of these things took over. And that man was plunged into a state of spiritual deadness. Now, when we're born again, this is what's shocking, and I wish I could get across to you. I wish I could convey the truth of it. And people take this and misuse it. I know that. But when a person, once again, is born again of the Holy Spirit and receives a new nature, that old nature's still there. It's still there. And the conflict is there. And the warfare's there. And the trouble's there. And this is what distresses so many. They say, "Preacher, if I was saved, would I think what I think?" If you weren't saved, you wouldn't be bothered by it. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't be troubled by it. But because you are saved, that's what troubles you. Yes, a saved man will do anything an unsaved man will do except for the grace of God. He has the same eyes he had before. He has the same ears he had before. He's got the same tongue he had before. He's even got the same old nature he had before. There's a new nature. There's a new spirit. God dwells within. But he's got a warfare he never had before, too. And it defeats some. It puts them in bondage. It takes them down to the place of despair. Why do I think what I think? Why do I say what I say when I'm a child of God and I know it? Well, because you still have a nature of evil that you got from your daddy Adam. It's still there. As long as you walk in this body, you'll have it. Paul talked about it in Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" This is a body of death. It's committed to die. It's predestined to die. It's predestined to go to the earth. God's not going to have anything to do with this flesh. He's going to put it away and give you a new flesh and bones, a new body. He doesn't want this old body in heaven. He wants that new body. What happened in the garden? We died. We weren't wounded. We died. We didn't become nearsighted, we were blinded. We didn't become hard of hearing, we were rendered deaf to God's voice. We weren't made lame, we were crippled on both feet. We can't help ourselves. Now, second thing, what happened on the cross? All right. Here is that creature that God had made. Here is man that God made in his own image. Now then, God made another creature called Lucifer and angels. I don't know how many angels there were, but there were a whole lot up. And those angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion, and they fell. Turn to Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter in Jude, but it's verse 6. Now, those angels, there were two rebellions. There was a rebellion in heaven and a rebellion on earth. There was a rebellion by the angels and a rebellion by men. Those angels sinned individually. They weren't represented. They didn't have a representative. Those angels individually, personally, fell before God. Every one of them that fell. They say one-third of the heavenly host. I don't know. But they fell. And God said in verse 6, "And the angels," Jude 6, "which kept not their first estate," or their habitation, "but left their habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day." They're dragging the chains of bondage around and have been dragging them for the millions of years since they fell, or however long it's been.
They're confined to darkness, consigned to darkness, condemned to darkness. There'll never be any change in it. They fell personally, individually, not through a representative, and they don't have a Savior. What did the Bible say? Jesus Christ took not on himself the nature of angels. He didn't do it. The angels have no Savior. God didn't choose a single angel to save him. The angels fell personally, individually, and God has condemned them to everlasting bondage, he says, unto the judgment of that great day. But Adam, man, according to the purpose and will of God, I'm telling you what the Scripture says. You say you understand all you're preaching? No, sir. Why do you preach it? Because I believe it. Because it's God's Word. Because it's the only explanation I do believe. And it's the most logical explanation as far as I'm concerned. It's the truth. God created man. But when man fell, God didn't take that one man and one woman and put them in chains of darkness like he did the angels. But rather he came to them and announced to them that he was going to redeem them. That's what he said. He didn't have to. But he said to that woman, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he's going to bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. That's the virgin-born Son of God. And God promised a Savior. In fact, right there in that garden, there stood Adam and Eve. They'd fallen, sinful. They'd run from God. Fear, guilt, shame, all these things, hate was in their heart. They were disturbed and distressed. And Almighty God shed the first drop of blood ever shed on this earth. He took an animal and killed that animal. Said, God did it. God did it. Adam didn't do it. Adam went the other direction. He got him some fig leaves and made him a covering for his nakedness. Temporary. Wouldn't last long, would it? Looked good for a while, but it wouldn't look good too long. And it withered and dried up and fell off. But God spilled the blood, shed the blood of an animal, and took that animal's skin and made coats of skin for that man and woman. And this is what he's saying. My lamb's going to die someday. He's going to shed his blood, the innocent for the guilty. And he's going to cover your nakedness for good. This is a picture. This is a temporary covering. This is a picture of the real covering. And God gave them a gospel. God said, sacrifice a lamb until the lamb comes. Shed the blood till the blood of Christ is shed. Build an altar and have a sacrifice and atonement until his sacrifice is made. God said, I'm going to say, I will be merciful. I will be merciful. He said that. I'm going to have a people. I'm going to redeem some out of mankind. Not all of them. We see that in Cain. We see that in so many during the days of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. David found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But God will redeem. See, God's holy, perfectly holy. But God will redeem man who's perfectly evil. Now, how's it going to be done? How's that going to be done? Now, everybody, that's the reason Job kept asking this question. Turn to Job 9. Job chapter 9. This is the question of all questions. Somebody said, if you can answer this question, you've just graduated in theology. Well, I kind of think it's true. At least you know the gospel. He says in Job chapter 9 verse 2, I know, Job said, I know it's so of a truth. I know that's so, but how should man be just with God? How's man going to be just? Just, justified, just, without sin. Just means holy, without sin, justified. Turn to Job 25. Let's see Job ask it again. This was something on his mind. Or Bildad repeats it here. It's something on their minds. In verse 4, God's so holy, so immaculately, infinitely, eternally holy. And I've just described what happened in the garden. Man is utterly, there isn't any good in us by nature. None good. I wish we would quit calling one another good. It's discouraging. I wish we'd quit referring to our children as good. It's discouraging to them. They know they're not good. I wish we'd quit referring to people, he's a good man. The pastor said that to me last week. I know these men aren't preaching the gospel, but they're good, sincere men. I said they're not good. They're evil. They're rebels. And they're not sincere. They're hypocrites. Let's quit calling them good. They're enemies of God Almighty. That's so. There was a time when you were God's enemy. Just like Saul of Tarsus, man is evil. And he says here, verse 4, knowing that, knowing God's holiness, how then can man be justified with God? How can man be clean? And he's got to be this born of a woman. Look at the moon. It doesn't shine. The stars are not pure in God's sight. Even heaven's not clean since Satan swooped through that place with his defilement. God's got to make a new heaven and a new earth because sin, Jay visited both places. Satan fell from heaven and man fell on the earth. And God's not going to have anything standing which sin has touched or ever been associated with sin. He's going to destroy heaven and earth, and he make a new heaven and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there shall not enter therein anything that worketh or maketh a lie. See how hard it is to save sinners. In order for God to save me, before his law, I've got to be perfect as God. In order for God to save me before his justice, my sins have got to be utterly, totally paid in full. It can't be done through walking an aisle or praying through or going through the motions of religion. It can't be done but one way, and that's for God to send his perfect Son in the likeness of flesh. What sin, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. The law wasn't weak, the flesh was. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. Christ came down here and stood on this earth where Adam stood. Adam represented all of us. Turn back to Romans 5. If you've never learned this, you've never learned the gospel. You said, preacher, I was saved when I was 14 years old. You made a religious profession. You weren't saved. You're not saved if you don't know the gospel. If you don't know what happened in the garden and what happened on the cross, you're not saved yet. You might be being saved. God may someday save you, but you're not saved now. You can't be saved by trusting an unrevealed Christ. You can't be saved without a substitute, a sacrifice, a sin offering, an atonement. You cannot be saved by trusting partly in your works and partly in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it says, by one man sin entered this world and death by sin. Look at verse 18. By the offense of one representative, one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, even so, by the righteousness of one, shall the free gift come upon all men to justification of life. See that? Adam represented every son of his. You see, God didn't create but one man. He created one man, Adam. Every one of us came from his loins. Every one of us. The first man born into this world was born the seed of man. And everyone after that, every man, every woman came from that man. He was the representative, the federal head of the whole human race. Look at the next verse. By one man's disobedience, verse 19, many were made sinners. Everybody identified with him, everybody in him, everybody part of him, everybody came from him, is permeated completely by his transgression and his guilt, partakers of his evil nature. Every one of them. Every one of them. Total representation. Now watch this. Christ came down here and stood in the likeness of that same flesh. Christ, the second Adam. The Bible talks about the two Adams. The first Adam and the second Adam. The word Adam means man. Adam is man. Adam was man. All men. You, me, everybody else. When Adam fell, I fell. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam died, I died. The whole human race was in Adam. He represented the whole race. In Adam, we died. In Christ, we're made alive. As we're born the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. First Adam, the second Adam. Just two men. God deals with two men and everybody else in them by representation. Oh, you say, I just can't go with you on that, preacher. Doesn't matter whether you go with me or not. It's so. But I'll give you this reasoning. I'll give you this argument. You say, I wasn't born when Adam fell. You wasn't born when Christ died either. You wasn't born when Christ died. You weren't even heard of. You weren't even thought of. except in God's mind. Except in God's mind. If you won't take imputation of sin in Adam, you can't have imputation of righteousness in Christ. Now I'll show you particular redemption in verse 18 that the enemies of it use to preach general redemption. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. What's that saying? That's saying everybody that was in Adam was condemned. Everybody. Huh? All men. All men that were in Adam. Every one of them, without exception, were condemned. Even so, by the righteousness, obedience and holiness of one Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men who were in Christ under justification of life. Everyone whom he represented. Everyone for whom he stood. You say that says all men. You believe in universal redemption? If you hold universal atonement, you have to hold universal redemption. Brother, justified means justified. Huh? Free gifts, free gifts. The free gift of God's eternal life. If it's upon all men, then all men are just, but all men are not in Christ. All who are in Adam died, were condemned. All who are in Christ were justified. You say, who's in Christ? All who believe. All whom God gave him. All whom the Father elected. All whom the Spirit called. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, that's who's in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what are you going to say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Huh? What happened on the cross? You want me to tell you? He eternally, completely, totally justified all whom the Father gave him. He saved them. He cleansed them. He redeemed them. He sanctified them. He justified them. He made them righteous. There's absolutely nothing to be added to what Christ did. Jesus Christ, my Lord, in his life on this earth, and in his death on that cross, in his burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercessory work, is all that God requires of me. God requires nothing that Christ didn't produce. He's all I need. Everything this sinner needs. It's not added, nothing added to it. Nothing. A man's not saved by works. No, so he's saved by Christ. But nobody's saved who doesn't work. That's so. Man's not saved by praying. He's saved by Christ. But a man's not saved who doesn't pray. A man's not saved by being forgiving others, loving others. He's not saved by loving others. That's the effect of salvation. That's the effect of grace. That's the product of grace. But a man's not saved who doesn't love others. That's so. And that brings me to the third thing. What happens when God saves a sinner? What happens in that sinner? What happened in the garden? I tell you, devastation. Degradation, depravity, corruption. Even the sovereign eye of God could not see even a jot or tittle of holiness left on this earth. Every imagination of man's heart, evil continually. None good, no, not one. None that seeketh after God. None that understand. All gone out of the way. Altogether become unprofitable. From the sole of their feet to the top of their heads. No soundness. The mind is corrupt. The heart is deceitful. But God says, I'm going to save. And he put his Son down here in this cesspool, made in the likeness of the worms that inhabited the cesspool. And his Son bore God's judgment and wrath and condemnation. And his Son lived in this cesspool and remained clean and holy without spot or blemish. He knew no sin. He had no sin. And he stood here and did everything that God required and demanded and expected for every one of his own, every one of his elect, every believer. He did it all. And when he finished the work on the cross, he said, "It's finished! It's finished!" And he went to glory and sat down. And sat down. Having perfected forever by one offering them that are sanctified. And there's no Hollywood evangelist or any of his cohorts going to add anything to it or take anything from it. It's finished. The Holy Spirit's down here calling out some folks. The Apostle Paul said, "God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to call me by his grace and reveal his son in me." The Lord singled him out. The Lord's pointed him out. He's isolated him. He's going to meet him. And he's going to call them, and they're going to come. They're going to hear him. "Abraham, hear, Lord. Samuel, speak, Lord, thy servant here. Matthew, follow me. Cecil, Bob, Paul, Jay, John, come on, boys. Come on. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." He calls them by the voice of his servants. He calls them by the voice of his gospel. He calls them by the voice of his love. He calls them by the voice of his spirit. He's reconciled to them. Yes, he is already. God was in Christ reconciling this world to himself. He said, there's universal redemption again. How else are you going to say it? God was in Christ reconciling the Jew. No, he reconciled the Gentile too. God was in Christ reconciling the white men. No, he reconciled black men. God was in Christ reconciling men. No, he reconciled women too. Children too. What are you going to say? Just say it like God says it, the world. That's sufficient for anybody that's got good sense. Anybody knows anything about the Bible? If you're reconciled, you reconcile. If your debt's paid, it's paid. If it's not, you owe it. Well, you say Christ paid most of it, then you're in trouble. You got nothing left to pay anything. You're in real trouble. If Christ didn't totally justify you, completely justify you, plus nothing, minus nothing, you're a subject of hell. Your good is gone because you're bankrupt. If you pay all my debts but one, that one will condemn me. That's right, Stan. Just one offense, guilty of the whole law. But I'm saying, who can condemn me? Christ died. Yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's my hope. And when he died for me. That's what happened on that cross. It wasn't an offer made there. There was a work done there. Well, Sarah Martyr didn't die. A Redeemer died. A Redeemer died. An example didn't die. A sin offering died. God's Lamb died. And I'm going to preach it to everybody. Listen to me. I got good news for you. Christ died for sinners. But I'll tell you this. God's reconciled to all them. But they're not reconciled to God. They're still mad at God. You are. I was. Everybody is that's not saved. They're mad at God. They're not mad at their God. They're not mad at the modern God. They're not mad at the liberal God. They're just mad at the God of the Bible. They won't let him be God. They're mad at the God. They're mad at the God of election. They're mad at the God of grace. They're mad at the God of particular redemption. They're mad at the God who reveals himself in the Scripture and says, "Can I not do with my own what I will? Is your eye evil because mine's good? Shall not the judge of the earth do right? O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why do you make me like this?" Huh? Men aren't mad at their God. They're mad at the God of the Bible. They're not mad at the little weak Jesus that needs their assistance. They're mad at the Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings, that does not need their assistance. That's what they don't like. They love that baby in Bethlehem because babies need some help. That's why they love that baby. That's why they have the manger scene and all this junk running around here, some woman holding a little baby with a silly-looking pipe pan turned upside down on his head. That's a helpless baby. That's a needy baby. That needs me. Needs my help. But the king doesn't need me. The one who holds the scepter and says, I'll do with my oath what I will. If I save you, you'll glorify my name. If I send you to hell, you'll glorify my justice. That's the God they're mad at. That's the God they're mad at. And the folks that are most mad are religious people. Those old drunks out there know they need help. Those harlots down there know they can't make it without some help. Those profane swearers and gamblers, they know they're in the bottom of the pit. If they ever get out, God will have to reach down and lift them. But those good, moral, religious people, they're mad at the God of the Bible because he won't let them help him. He's sovereign, King, King Jesus. So God has to, he has to do a work of grace in their hearts. And you know what he does? He comes to those elect sinners whom he has purposed to save and been pleased to redeem, and he shows them what they are. He shuts their mouths. You're not near as important as you thought you were. God shows you that. He shows you what he showed David Brainerd, that he demanded holiness and you couldn't produce it. He demanded faith and you couldn't produce it. He demanded obedience and you couldn't produce it. That faith was a gift of God and he could give it or withhold it. The salvation's of the Lord. He could save you or damn you. And David Brainerd said, it tore me all to pieces. But finally I said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful. God strips you. He whittles you down. You were somebody and you suddenly find out you're nobody. Being born in sin, I need a new birth. Being a sinner by practice, I need a righteousness. Being a frail man, I need a strong arm to hold me. Being a dying creature, I need thy grace. And he puts us all on the same level. The rich he brings low and the poor he exalts. The mighty man he brings low and the humble man he lifts. And he puts them on the same level as objects of his grace. Huh? Humbles them, strips them, breaks them, bruises them. He said, God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. God saveth such as be of a broken and a contrite spirit. And when he brings them to himself, he brings them on his shoulders and puts them at his feet. And that's where they stay. And they're readily forgive others because they've been forgiven. They love others because they're the object of God's love. And they show mercy because they've been made the objects of mercy. Our Lord was in that Pharisee's home one time, and the woman came in and bathed his feet with tears and dried them with the hair of her head and wept and anointed his feet. And that Pharisee up there said, if he were a prophet, he'd know that woman was a sinner, and he wouldn't let her touch him. And our Lord said, Simon, he said, suppose a fella owed a man a whole lot of money and he forgave him. And a fella that didn't owe much, he forgave him too. Which one I'm going to love him the most? Well, he said, the one he forgave the most. He said, that's right. You well said. And I came in your house. You didn't need me. And you didn't give me any honor. And this woman kissed my feet. And her sins, which are many, are all forgiven. That's where the mercy of God's found, at his feet. And if he can, in his wisdom, and in his power and grace, bring you down to his feet, he can save you. He will save you. But if he can't, in his wisdom and grace, and for his glory, bring you down, he'll wait till judgment, and then he'll bring you down. But everybody's going to say he's Lord, aren't they? I want him to bring me down now, right now. I want to find my place with all those folks at his feet. That's where I want to be, giving him all the glory, ascribing all the glory to him. I don't want to play religion. And you don't either, I don't think. That's why you come here, because we're trying to be honest from the Word. What happens in a sinner when God saves him? Let me tell you something. A miracle of life and grace. And God restores that life which man lost in the garden, that spiritual life. I don't have the knowledge that Adam had. You see, he restored it, and it'll be perfected. But I only know in part. I prophesy in part. I see through a glass dimly. It's in its infancy. And let me tell you this. If the Lord is pleased to save you, will you listen a minute? Don't be discouraged. We pick up the book and read about men like Abraham and David and Lot, not Lot, but David and Isaiah, and we get discouraged. We're not giants like these men. We make half gods out of these fellas, heroes, you know, because we can't come up to their accomplishments. We think we're not saved. I'm saved. If I'm a year old child in God's family, I'm saved. Just as much saved as Abraham was ever saved. Just as much God's child as Abraham ever was. We expect, and you and I are guilty of this, we expect a full harvest from a brand new tree, and you can't get it. If an apple tree is planted in your yard, you've got sense enough to know it's not going to bear fruit for 4 or 5 years, at least 3 or 4. And you don't cut it down because it doesn't bear fruit the first year, the second year, the third year. Even so, these new believers, people that just come to the gospel, they're not going to be giants in the church, mature. You boys and girls, don't get discouraged. We're not looking for a full harvest from you. I'd like to see a few apples on some of these old trees, though. This old tree here, it's been around a long time. It needs pruning, I think. But these young trees, I say to you, be patient. Spiritual growth is pretty slow. And let me tell you this. That old man's a heap older than that new man. He's wise in the ways of the world. He's going to give you a fit. He's going to give you a fit. And I'll tell you this. When you see me in 30 years, I bet you this, he'll still be giving you a fit. Huh? That's right. And some of these older folks will tell you the way doesn't get any easier. It gets more glorious and happier and comfortable and peaceful, but not any easier. So trust the Lord. Lean heavily upon him, not to your own understanding. You've got a new nature. Thank God for it. Feed it. Feed it on the Word. The sincere milk of the Word. That's what you read a while ago. Feed it. But trust Christ. He's so gracious. He's more gracious than people are. He's more forgiving. He's more understanding. I'd rather talk to him than talk to a human being. I tell my troubles to a human being. They look down their nose at me. I tell my troubles to Christ, and he says, "My son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He's so much more gracious, isn't he? So understanding. Because he's pure love. I sure would like to be like him, wouldn't you? Someday I'm going to. By his grace. Our Father, thank thee for the confidence that we have in Christ. We have absolutely no confidence in this flesh, mine, or all of us put together. Put us all together, Lord, and you just have a mass of corruption. But in Christ, it's holiness and righteousness. In Christ, there is no sin. Lord, reveal to us thy word. To everybody here, teach us the gospel. And in that gospel of Christ, that free grace of the living God, we can have confidence and assurance and eternal hope. We can have peace that passeth understanding. And men ask us for a reason, to give them a reason for the hope we have. Christ is my hope. Christ is my life. Christ is my justification. He died for my sins. And God was pleased to reveal him to my heart. I trust him. Sink or swim, I go to him. I find in him all I need. Let that be taught to every person here, especially our young people. Lord, I pray for them. They face a tough and difficult and dark day, but you're able to give them all the help and strength they need. Give them the faith to look to thee. For Christ's sake, amen.